But I'd like to start by asking you a question. Is there anyone that you know who you think will never become a Christian? Is there someone who appears to have it all, who is successful and motivated in their jobs, who has a wonderful marriage or relationship and family life, who is in brilliant health, and seems to have got that work-life balance absolutely spot on? Is there a family member or a work colleague or a friend who, when you've broached the subject of Christianity, responded in the most charming way that he or she has no need of a God prop? And if you are honest, you have to agree. For they appear on the outside to be totally self-contained in all senses of the word. Well, you can't help wondering, can you, at times of that relationship between King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, whether he thought the same about Nebuchadnezzar. But while this last chapter of Daniel is primarily about how God humbles the proud, the thing that has intrigued me the most is what we learn about God's nature through his relationship with that altogether powerful and arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar over the last few weeks. In chapter 1, we see how King Nebuchadnezzar enters the scene as he decides to expand his empire by marching into Jerusalem, plundering the temple, and taking back to Babylon not only the precious, valuable religious artifacts, but also the cream of the sixth form colleges, the cream of the university students, and some healthy female breeding stock, leaving the weak and infirm remnants of Israel to fend for themselves. As there's no point, is there really, for him in adding to his social security benefits bill? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar may be a feared and mighty ruler of the day as far as that Hebrew nation was concerned, but you have to admit, from this day's world viewpoint, he was a pretty astute tactician, as he singles out those who would help him to build and expand his empire, to make it more powerful, which in the years that followed is exactly what happened, thus fueling his ever-increasing ego, arrogance, and his appetite for power. But then, in chapter 2, God shows Nebuchadnezzar his hand. By using a dream about a statue, he gets his attention, which King Nebuchadnezzar knows straight away is not a run-of-the-mill sort of dream. This is not a nightmare because he's been eating cheese too late at night, as my mother would sometimes say. No, he knew that this was a supernatural message. And so he sends for his astrologers and magicians and interprets them, asks them to come and interpret. But while they have listened and while they scratch their heads and gaze at their navels, they have nothing, absolutely nothing, to add. But when Daniel arrives, he reveals the meaning behind the fallen idol as God's first warning that if Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges him as the all-powerful God, then it would be good. But if he doesn't, there will be consequences. We have a king here. You look lovely. You've got your crown on. Brilliant. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar is duly impressed, and for 2 seconds we think he's got it. And he says, "Truly your God, Belteshazzar," because that's Daniel's Babylonian name, "is the greatest of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries." But of course, it doesn't take long, does it, before we see that he is still Neb-centered. And in chapter 3, we read how he uses that statue image of his dream to almost flout Daniel's God. For he makes a golden 99-foot-high replica and then commands everybody to bow down and worship his statue or be thrown into the fire. But when Daniel's three friends, of course, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, refuse to oblige, then they are thrown into the fire. But God uses that situation again to give Nebuchadnezzar another revelation of the true meaning of power. When in front of his very eyes, the three walk out of the fire without even so much as a singed eyebrow. And again, as King Nebuchadnezzar gives the command, you think with praise the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, adding, I defy you to speak a word against their God, for there is no other God who can rescue like this. So Nebuchadnezzar has told us that he is a revealer. He's recognized that this God is a revealer of mysteries, but he also protects. And so you might be forgiven if you think, well, maybe now Nebuchadnezzar has got it. But God knows otherwise. I wonder, what do you think Daniel is thinking at this point in the story? Is he expecting God to say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I've had enough. I've been patient long enough. You're going to get what you deserve. But no, God tries again. And this with the second dream, the dream which we've heard in Daniel 4 about the tree. Now, if when you get home, you reread this chapter, it's really interesting. There are three acts to it, so to speak. The first one starts in the first person, when King Nebuchadnezzar gives his own personal account of the dream. And then in Act 2, the tense changes to the third person, as the interpretation and the consequences of the dream are told. And it's in this section that we note not only is God's compassionate heart through Daniel's concern for both himself and for the fate of the Hebrews, as he realizes that the king could well lose his mind. And we just wish that he would be able to repent about what would happen. But there's something else. For when Daniel warns King Nebuchadnezzar of the full psychological consequences of his arrogance, note how he will still have the capacity to learn. For it says in verse 32, you will be driven away from human society, you will live in the fields with the wild animals and eat grass like a cow for 7 periods of time, until you learn, or until you acknowledge that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives to anyone he chooses. This shows that even in the darkest moments, King Nebuchadnezzar was never cut off from God. The door was still open if he acknowledges Daniel's God is sovereign. And then in Act 3, we return to the first person where we witness that the King Nebuchadnezzar's true repentance actually brings him full restoration to full health. And furthermore, God chooses to restore him to being head of the kingdom with greater honor than before. Wow. He'd gone through all of that. And when he was restored, it was to even better things. And actually, in a way, more power. So what do we learn about God from this relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, first of all, in spite of his pride and arrogance, God saw something in him which was of real value. We might have written him off, but God saw something right in the center that was of real value. Secondly, God knows how to get our attention. He communicates with us personally, whichever way that he will understand, using every which way to get our attention. C.S. Lewis says, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." 3, God is a God who is unbelievably patient. That story of how he's looked after King Nebuchadnezzar, he was unbelievably patient. But he was also a God of persistence. He never gave up, and he will never give up. The door back is always open for us, and he will always be there for us. 5, God is a compassionate God who heals and restores all who open their hearts to him, giving more blessings than you can imagine. And if you go away with only one thought tonight, remember, never think that you or someone else is beyond God's touch. Whether it be a prod, whether it be a firm grip, or whether it be just a caressing, loving hug, for all of us are precious to him. So as we are touched by his awesome power, let us join King Nebuchadnezzar and the host of heaven in proclaiming, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours." Amen.